This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is a little book toward the end of the Old Testament, right after Habakkuk and right before Haggai. That kind of narrows it down, doesn't it? And we're getting down toward the end. Lord willing, if I tarry and he tarries, we shall be finishing the Old Testament on Sundays, long about the first or second week of July. And we have been, by design, paralleling the Thursday night studies in the New Testament, so we'll finish Revelation at the same time. And then we have done this five times before. We will flip, and we will start Sundays with the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, and Thursdays, Genesis chapter 1. So I've asked the Lord for another 5 years so that I can bring the message in a more current fashion for the millenniums, and that is to try to shorten it up. We've been shorting up by 10 minutes or so, and soon we'll get these things down to 2 minutes, 3 minutes. No, seriously, we're going to try to make them more succinct, more apropos. Each time we go through, we see more ways to improve and feed, and so if the Lord gives us another 5 years, we'll work on that. I'm asking for another 5 years after that, too, so who knows? We'll just keep on going until I reach Moses' age and then say, time to go home. All right, Zephaniah, we're going to talk about this prophet. He wrote about 620 B.C. He wrote the familiar theme now that all the prophets are writing about, and that is judgment and restoration. Judah has been in idolatry, serving and worshiping other gods, so to speak, and God is angry about it. He has already allowed the northern kingdom to be taken into captivity by Assyria. That was 722 B.C., and now 100 years later or so, he's talking to Judah saying, learn the lesson. If not, you're going into captivity as well. So we're talking about judgment. And Judah's king at the time was a very godly king. He was related to Zephaniah. I think Zephaniah was the only prophet who was of royal blood. And he was a descendant of Hezekiah. And he was a cousin, no doubt, of Josiah, a very godly king. And that shows us that you can have a godly leader, but godliness has to be in the heart of the people. We all would love to have a president, a governor, a mayor, a judge who is born again, who then helps us to become born again. It doesn't work that way. It's an individual matter. We enter heaven single file. Nobody's going to be able to influence us for good or for bad. We do pray for salvation, for leadership, but it's got to be in the hearts of all the people. And so Josiah is a great king, brings great reforms, but the people are still in their idolatry. So revival can have an outward appearance. We talk about we want to see revival come to the area. Well, we certainly want to see folks come to the Lord, but what are we expecting, that suddenly the whole area is going to be serving God? It doesn't really work that way. It's got to start, and incidentally, if you have a heart for revival, and we all should, best place is not to try to just bring a lot of fancy people and music and healing ministries and this and that in and a lot of glamour and glitz. Lord, let's let revival start in my heart, in the heart of my spouse, in the heart of my children, in the heart of my church, in the heart of my city. Move it on out. Start with yourself. Because here we find that leadership doesn't bring revival. Judgment day is going to come for sinful Judah and for all the nations that surround her because of their idolatry. But the good news is this. Once they've been chastened, the Messiah is going to come and bring them blessings. And that's going to bring forth praise and singing and deep, deep gratitude to God. So Zephaniah's message is judgment and restoration. Chapter 1, we're going to talk about God judging Judah. Chapter 2, God's going to judge the nations around. And then, here's the good news, chapter 3, God will restore his people. As always, let's go to the Lord for help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it, and let revival begin in our hearts. Start with us, Lord, and then may it spread around the world. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Zephaniah, judgment and restoration. God's going to judge Judah, chapter 1. And he'll first of all judge the earth, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, he was a godly king, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So he's a descendant from Hezekiah, cousin of Josiah. I will utterly consume everything. God's now talking about the great day of the Lord. No prophet talks more about the day of the Lord than Zephaniah. What's the day of the Lord? When God takes over. The day of Satan began in chapter 3 of Genesis, didn't it? He became in the words of Jesus, the God of this age. In the words of Paul, the prince of the power of the air. That's going to continue until the church is taken away in what we call the rapture or the catching away. Then the day of the Lord begins as Jesus starts the tribulation to sift the wheat, to sift those who are his and those who are chaff, and move on into the millennium and into the eternal state. So Zephaniah talks about the great day of the Lord when God is in charge. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I'll consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Now God has in the past exercised his judgment in Noah's time. With the flood, we see him taking charge, and it's going to happen again, as we say, beginning in the tribulation, and then, of course, ultimately in the burning of this heaven and earth, as Peter talks about it, the day of God's control. Personally, when does the day of the Lord begin? When you want it to. Lord Jesus, come into my life, live your life in me, and may my life be a testimony of your millennial power. When is the millennium? Literally coming up for 1,000 years after the rapture. Personally speaking, the millennium is right now if Jesus is Lord and is reigning in our hearts. So for the great day of the Lord, if you want to see God really move in your life, say, Lord, I'm tired of Satan being in control. I'm tired of my being in control. I want you to be in control of my life. May my life and this day be the day of the Lord. Start off every day. Get to the mirror, get over the shock of how you look, and say, Lord, I want this to be the day of the Lord. And then as you're going along and you're getting angry and you're getting frustrated and you're into the flesh, say, no, I want this to be the day of the Lord. Lord Jesus, you take charge. You take control. Make it personal. Make it practical. Well, verse 4. God is judging Judah, and especially the idolaters. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. He's sick and tired of idolatry. They're going to other so-called gods instead of to him. They had a god, every area had a god called Baal, the Lord. And there was a major Baal, but they had local Baals. And the Baals were basically fertility gods. And they were to bring rain, and they were to bring crops and children and what have you. They were worshipped through sexual intercourse. You went up to the temple. You had sex with the temple priest or priestess, paid your money. That kept the temple going, and that would induce the god to bring forth fertility. You'd ask Baal to have intercourse one god to another with Asherah, the female goddess. And that's how they worshipped in those days. They went up on the housetops and they worshipped the heavens. Oh, the constellations. Oh, the stars. The sun, the moon. They began to worship anything other than the living God. And what was worse was that they were actually having an admixture of worship. They weren't just worshipping Baal totally in many cases. They were also worshipping the Lord. They'd worship the Lord, look at verse 5, and swear an oath by the Lord, but also swear by Milcom. Now, Milcom was the horrible god of the Ammonites from across the river of Jordan. This was the god also, Malcom or Molech, and he was appeased by sacrificing children. They would take this metal image of Molech, and they would heat it up molten hot, take their babies and put them on the hot arms of the so-called god, and they would burn to death. They would play the drums and the music and try to drown out the cries of the screaming babies, trying to appease the god. Rather common in those days. Well, what are they doing? I swear by the Lord, I swear by Milcom. How can you do that? How can you do that? Well, we can do that very easily. I love you, Lord Jesus, and I ask you for guidance and direction. Now, I'll be there in a minute, but I got to check the horoscope, because I'm a Taurus, and I'm ascending with Pisces and what have you, and I need you, Lord Jesus, to give me direction here, but now I need to also go to the internet and find out what the doctors say and what the others say. And we, next thing you know, we are having an admixture of man's wisdom and God's wisdom. We have to decide what to do. I was talking to the men in the Bible study yesterday. I said, having nothing against doctors and medication, may I just make one suggestion? When the doctor says, you need to take so-and-so, stop and just say thank you for the advice. Lord Jesus, what is your counsel? What is your advice? I used an example of, in my own case, after the heart attack, you know, the cardiologists, my internist, they all said, you got to take an 81 milligram of aspirin, Jerry. Got to keep the blood flowing. You are at heart risk, et cetera, of having blood clots and what have you. I prayed, and I never got any sense of peace about it. I even bought the bottle of 81 milligrams and never used it. I kept praying. I said, Lord, give me direction. Doctor after doctor said, you got to have that. You got to have it. At your age and with all that you've had with the heart attacks, et cetera, I just never could get it. And the next thing you know, the Lord began to show me that I had a doctor in my house, Dr. Elvis. Elvis is the black cat. He sits up on his tree, I go back, and he whacks me as I go. Next thing you know, the pinprick there, and I begin to bleed. My nurse wife says, whoa, are you bleeding here? And now it begins to spread here. And we began to realize, he's my INR agent here, that I can tell what the blood flow is like by Elvis whacking me. And she said, honey, if you were on 81 milligram here, you might have a brain bleed. So you've got to have to go to the Lord Jesus. Now that's just one testimony there. But go to the Lord and hear the wisdom of the doctors and the nurses and others and the professionals, the financial advisors, the lawyers. But always go to the Lord and say, Lord, you have the final decision. You have the final answer in my life. Well, verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Be silent. Sometimes we need to just shut our mouths. Oh, when things aren't going well, we like to complain, don't we? We like to tell God how things aren't going so well. Lord, if you really were paying attention, you should be doing this in my life, and I should have that and the other. And sometimes we just need to shut your mouth and listen to Him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited His guests. Oh, now God's going to have a banquet. And when He has a banquet, you don't want to go to that banquet. There is one in heaven. I'm looking forward to that for the bridegroom. But this one here is here on earth. It shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. I am going to bring judgment on those who are sinning. And verse 8 is interesting here. I'll punish the princes and the king's children. I don't care how high you are. I don't care how special your status. You still have to account to God. Whether you're king, prime minister, premier, president, what have you, you still have to account to God. And no special treatment. My mother was a very godly Christian. Therefore, I'll get by on her coattails. Oh, no, no, no. Each one has to be coming to the Lord on his or her own. Well, they like to be clothed with foreign apparel. Oh, they're interested not so much in God and bringing their tithes and offerings there, but foreign apparel. Oh, I just love the perfume from France. You know, there's nothing like a great Stilton that I get imported from England. And those clothes that the Italians make. I have to go to Italy and get that wonderful suit fashioned to me because everything foreign is better. Sadly, because of our economy, everything we wear is foreign, but it's not Paris and it's not Italy, it's Bangladesh or it's Cambodia or someplace else, and it falls apart in about a New York minute, but that's another story for another time. But this idea that something is always going to be better somewhere else, not to make a pitch for the United States, we're celebrating Memorial Weekend, hey, try buying American, right? You can buy American. Doesn't mean it's always manufactured here. We hope it is, but at least some of the parts are assembled here. But in any event, just because it's foreign doesn't make it better. And again, God, you provide for me from the source that you desire. Verse 9, in the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold. They creep into people's houses. They don't go by the front door. They leap in without being invited. They fill masters' houses with violence and deceit. Verses 10 and 11 talks about the merchants. There shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate. It's one of the gates in Jerusalem. A wailing from the second quarter and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh. That's a district where they have marketing in Jerusalem, where they would sell merchandise. All the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. Money becomes an idol. Political power becomes an idol. And Revelation 18 talks about bringing down that God of mammon. We have to be careful. We need to work, and we need to earn income to survive, but let's not make that our God. Let's make God the source of it. I am so secure. I have a profession. I have an education. I have a partnership. I have a this. I have a that. And I've been through that, and so have you. You can all go like that. I was one time I was the managing partner of our law firm in Albany, and we were the largest law firm in Albany. And we had like 65 employees at that time. Now I'm sure law firms have even more than that. But that was huge at that time. First one to ever have paralegals. First one to ever have, not a computer, but a mag card machine. Ever heard about that? IBM had a tower, and they had a little card that you'd slip into it, and you'd type on it, and the information was stored on the card. It was called a magnetic card machine. Oh, we were hot stuff. IBM sold us a bunch of those. We had two shifts. We started at 7 o'clock in the morning, ended at 5, went on until midnight. And hot stuff. And we were just doing great. And then suddenly a change in politics happened and a new governor came in and our major client was then shifted to the state and all of that money, 10,000 files for a little law firm, suddenly it was all changing. And that was what caused me to get my eyes off the idol of money and business onto the Lord Jesus. And so my idol changed to worshiping the Lord. God has a way of getting our attention. And then you get a church, and the church is growing, and then oh, that becomes the God. And the next thing you know, something happens, and you get a church split, and then that's in jeopardy. Be like our friend who was in the Old Testament. Remember how Elijah was being fed by the Lord, by the river, the brook, Cherith, and he had the ravens coming. And things were going great, but then because there was no rain, that dried up. He had to go to the widow's house and be provided there. Be flexible. It's God who provides. It's not your job. It's not your education. It's not the source that you think it is. It's God who meets the needs. So the merchants are going to be very disappointed because they put merchandise ahead of the Lord. Verse 12 to 13, that's God's also dealing with indifference, and that's a tough thing when somebody's indifferent. You know, better to be hot or cold, Jesus says, than to be indifferent. The worst people that you ever can deal with are the indifferent ones. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with the lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. So you've all shared your testimony with somebody who was indifferent. I remember I was watching a television program when I first got saved, and the a person on the TV said, call all your relatives and friends and tell me you got born again, if you have. So I got on the phone and I started in Massachusetts and worked my way across the country. I had family all over the place. Got halfway across to the Detroit area, called a relative there, and got that indifference. Hi, I became born again. You and I were raised together, brother and sister, and on and on and on. And I've given my heart to Jesus. How nice for you. Boom. That was 40 plus years ago. Indifference. Indifference. Tough to crack that. But just keep praying. Just keep praying that that indifference can be changed, because maybe you and I were indifferent at one time. Well, verse 14, judgment's going to be near. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. That's going to take place in just a few years. This is now 620. Count it on down to 606, and Babylon's going to come on in and start taking captives. Finally finishing it in 586, we're going to see this kind of desolation on Jerusalem. Prophecy often has multiple fulfillments, and so we can go on out to the day of the Lord for Armageddon, when you and I return with Jesus in Revelation 19. The earth's going to be in great turmoil, and great slaughter will take place at Armageddon, another fulfillment of it. And also, of course, the final burning of the heaven and earth after the millennium. He says in verse 17, I'll bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. You see that when you sin against the Lord, you walk like a blind man. You can't see. You can't hear. You can't hear the voice of God. You can't see right from wrong, and you stumble. We've all had to experience that. When you see somebody who's walking like a blind man, who's not literally blind, I just can't, I don't know where I'm going to go, I don't know what I'm going to do, I just can't sense the Lord, where is He? Check for sin. Have you sinned? Check yourself out. Have you asked God, Lord, is there something in my life that keeps me from seeing what's going on? And then get into God's Word, and then you'll be able to see. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He will speak, will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. All your silver and all your gold just go out like that. Every day we're picking up the newspaper or the headlines on your favorite news channel, and you're finding some huge, powerful person, head of media, head of this, head of that, suddenly falling. The current phase is because of sexual assaults being brought as accusations against them. And, well, now the money starts to go to the law for lawyers. And then what good is that money when you do your time in jail, etc.? It just goes like that. So put your eyes on the Lord. Don't put your eyes on money, on mammon, on idols of whatever sort. So that's... Again, chapter 1, we got a godly king, Josiah, great reformer. But look at the lesson on chapter 1. Righteousness is not an outward religion, it's an inner reality. It was a reality for Josiah, it was a reality for Zephaniah, it was not a reality for most of Judah. Well, chapter 2, God's going to judge not only Judah, but all the nations, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So verses 1 and 2, God's going to call Judah to repent. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Oh, to be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And that's what Zephaniah wants for them. His name actually means the Lord hides. Zephaniah means the Lord hides. Lord, hide me from your wrath. hide me from idolatry. And you're hidden safely in Christ when you are His. And so we want to pray for others to be hidden in the day of God's wrath as well. Now he opens up the telescope to look beyond Judah to the nations around, verse 4. He goes, first of all, to the area of the Philistines, that beautiful area right by the Mediterranean Sea. Oh, the Philistines were such trouble to Israel, King David especially, King Saul. For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday. Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. You see, God's going to destroy those who have come against God and against God's people. Verse 6, the seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. The Philistines were cruel. They took many captives, constantly causing problems for King David especially. But God said, I'll return those captives. I'll return those that the enemy has taken. Speaks to us today. When you have relatives and friends who are captive by Satan, captive to drugs and to problems with the flesh and what have you, God wants to set them free. It's great to pray for God to set them free, but be a part of it as well. Come against it. When somebody has a prayer request, I've got a son who's on drugs, let's pray together. And we come against the strong man. Release your hold on that person now in the name of Jesus. Get personal and get strong and set those captives free. John says, when the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Jesus came to set us free. Verse 8. Now he's talking about Moab and Ammon over on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They're related to Israel, aren't they? They are related by Lot. Lot's daughters brought forth Moab and Ammon, and they were the Lot was the nephew of Abraham. So these are relatives of the Jews. Verse 8, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Now, God does not want us to speak against anyone, or work against anyone, or mock anyone. But I think from Scripture, he's particularly unhappy when we go against members of our own family. And that God places us in families for a reason, to protect each other, not to expose each other and destroy each other. That goes for family in your biological sense. It goes for church family. It goes for family where you work. If you're involved in community activities, that's a family for you. And so Moab and Ammon were not standing with Israel saying, that's my brother. Now, they were going against the ones that were really relatives of theirs. Verse 9, therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts. When he says, as I live, pay attention. Surely Moab shall be like Sodom, the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. When you go against God's people, the family of God, your own brothers and sisters, you are going to have trouble. You are going to have trouble. This they shall have for their pride. Ah, there's your problem. That's the basis of all sin right there, their pride. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. Not only are they brothers and sisters, they are God's chosen people. Is Israel still God's chosen people? He doesn't unchoose you. Now, we also have the church, which is individual Jews and Gentiles added to that. But when you look at the world scene and you look at what's going on, especially in the Middle East, and you look at Israel and you look at Palestine and all that, you pray. We're not naive. Israel is not perfect. They're not necessarily doing all the right things, but they are still God's chosen people. We're still to pray for them and pray for them to know Jesus and pray for them to make wise decisions and to manage whatever God has given them with responsibility, knowing that one day they'll get far more after the tribulation when they see and accept the Lord Jesus. The same thing with the family of God, going against members, brothers and sisters in Christ, in your church family, other believers. Not a good practice. Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm, the Word of God says. And so we need to correct. Yes, somebody does something wrong, correct them lovingly. Pray for them. Try to help them, but don't try to bury them. For the Lord will be awesome to them, verse 11. He will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. All these idols that we have, the gods that come from pride. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. Now we're getting into the millennium, the day of the Lord. They're going to worship him all over the world. Now, verse 12, you Ethiopians, going down into Egypt now, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north. He's going up to Assyria now. Destroy Assyria, make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herds shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. Ooh, is that the definition of pride right there? Is that what pride is all about? And of course, that all comes from the devil, doesn't it, here? And so here's this attitude that Nineveh had, Babylon had it. I am it, and there is none besides me. Now, we don't go around saying that. That's not cool. We don't say that at work. We don't say that in school. We don't say that from the pulpit or the pew. But every time you and I are operating in the flesh, that's what we're doing. I did it my way. As somebody once said, that's the song they will sing going to hell, unfortunately. I did it my way instead of God's way. And so I'm it. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That's the voice of pride. But it should be Jesus who is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. I am it, and there's none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by shall hiss and shake his fist. So watch out for pride. It begins in Genesis chapter 3. It comes from the devil. He begins to work on Eve, and then Adam falls prey to that same lie, but he doesn't get fall prey so much to the lie as she does. He just wants to hang with her and be loyal to her and say whatever my wife says to do, I do. But notice how the devil comes at her through this pride gate in Genesis chapter 3. And he challenges right off the bat in verse 1 and says to her, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So already God is trying to restrict you and hold you down. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So she's exaggerating. Touch was not part of his instruction. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. There's that pride. God's wrong. God is wrong. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God's trying to keep you down. He doesn't want you equal with him. You can be just like God. Ooh, that sounds good. So it wasn't so much that she was hungry. She had a lot of fruit to eat in that garden. But she wanted that pride factor. I want to be like God. I want to do it my way. I'll be just like God. Well, is that the voice of Satan? Yeah, that is. Isaiah tells us in chapter 14 exactly the words of Satan. And, he tells us here in the chapter 14 of Isaiah, verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. That was that day star. He was special. God made him so beautiful. He might have been the most beautiful and important of all the angels. We don't know for sure, but there's a good argument for it. You know what day star really means? It's that first day star. Now, the Bible says that Jesus is the day star. He's the bright and morning star. He's that first star, the first hope after a dark night. You've been up all night wrestling and in fear and worry, and suddenly that first star of the day, and then the daylight comes and there's hope. But he was named Daystar. You have said in your heart, remember what he said to Eve? Here's what he said in his own heart. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I did it my way. I'll do what I want. It's my life. It's my money. It's my body. It's my breath. I'll do what I want, not what God wants. Yet, he says, you'll be brought down to the grave, to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Well, it's sad because he had been given so much. Ezekiel says in chapter 28 regarding what was given. And this is so sad because to whom much is given, really much is expected, isn't it? Verse 11 of chapter 28. Son of man, take up the lamentation for the king of Tyre. This is really the king's power behind the king of Tyre. That's Satan himself. You were the seal of perfection. This is how God created him. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. And he goes on to talk about the end, what it's going to be like for him. So there's that wonderful privilege that he had of being made in such perfection. Some believe he was in charge of the earth, and that's why he had the access to Adam and Eve. He still is in charge of the earth, basically. God of this age, prince of the power of the air, that's pretty much in control. Except as the Lord pulls his chain back and says, no, I'm ultimately in control. Well, that's pride. Let's not go there. Finally, here's the good news. Chapter 3, God's going to restore his people as they turn to him. Here's the indictment against them, verses 1 to 5. Woe to him who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. This again is Judah, that leave not a bone till morning. They're just out there feeding on the flock. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. So the leaders were just taking advantage of the people. Every nation has it. I don't care if it's a monarchy, if it's a democracy, so-called, whatever that is, a republic, whatever it may be. Watch out for leaders who are going to use the opportunity with incredible money available to them and opportunities and influence and power to begin to use it for their own lusts. They were doing it there. Verse 6, I have cut off nations, their fortresses are devastated, I've made their streets desolate with none passing by, their cities are destroyed, there's no one, no inhabitant. This is going to be Babylon in a few years coming in to take Israel. Surely you'll fear me, you'll receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose early and corrupted all in their deeds. All that I've done, you just keep going the wrong way. It's like a child that will not be corrected, just continues to get up early and sin from morning till night. But he says there are a faithful remnant, there are those who are still serving the Lord. Therefore, wait for me, verse 8. Wait for me until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation. This will be the tribulation. All my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, a pure lip, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. What's the purpose of the tribulation? Revelation 6 said it's the wrath of the Lamb. It's to correct, it's to chastise, it's to punish, to cause everyone to have a pure language, a pure lip. I've often said that I was kind of a rebellious child at home, and I knew more about parenting than my dear mother, so I thought. And if she did something I thought was not right towards me or towards any of the kids or towards Dad, I had to correct her. And I had a lip, a fat lip. And then I would have to pay the price. That's it. Leave the dinner table upstairs to your room all night. And oh, you didn't dare come down at 2 in the morning in the refrigerator like I've seen others do here. Oh, no. You wait until you're invited down. And then we want to hear the lip. Is that lip still fat? Oh, no. The next day it was, Mommy, I'm sorry. Forgive me. So then I had a pure language, the language of obedience, the language of submission. That's what God wants from us. I'm not going to do this, Lord. I'm going to go my way, do my thing here. God says, I want a pure language. Forgive me, Lord. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. You be my Lord and Savior. That's the pure language that he wants to hear from us. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. They're going to come from all over the world in the millennium to serve the Lord. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. So from Jerusalem around the world, when Jesus is here in the millennium, pride will not be allowed. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. That's what the Lord talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. God wants a meek and a humble people that will trust in the name of the Lord. What's the key for my life? Should I be first in my class, tops on in my team, best in sales in my business, best in the church? No, God says, I want you to be meek. I want you to be humble. I want you to trust in the name of the Lord. That's it. If the honors come, great. If they don't, great. But that's all I want from you, is I want you meek, and I want you humble, and I want you trusting in my name, God says. That is a life verse right there. That's a goal. Every kid ought to get that. Kids are getting goals. You got to be best in the class. You got to be the toughest. You got to be the most beautiful. You got to do this. No, be the most humble. Be the most meek. Trust in the name of the Lord. And then you do that, you've done your job as a parent. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. That's Israel in the millennium. And now, when God turns Israel towards him, and they receive Jesus as Messiah, and they enter into that millennium, and also the Gentiles as well, then we're going to hear this song of rejoicing from God. The same song that he has for us as believers when we come to Christ. The angels rejoice in heaven, so does God rejoice. We see ourselves sometimes in a negative light. People put us down. They criticize us. They say, you can't do this. You can't do that. But God sees it differently. He sees what we can become in him. And listen to his song in the closing verses now, beginning in verse 14. It's going to be his restoration of Israel and the joy that he is going to receive because of that. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back. That's the future of Israel. That's the future of the Gentiles who will come to Christ. That's the future of all believers now and always. That God loves us. He wants to bring us back. And he is going to look at verse 17 again. Like a proud parent, the mighty one will save you. He'll meet all of your needs. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. We've all seen this expressed in many ways, day after day, but I have to say that I see it probably the most clearly in my heart with my beloved wife, Kelly, and the grandchildren. When those little girls come over, and now we have a little boy who's become kind of a step-grandchild, who's three, you've seen them here in church, and they do little things, and when they do things that are right, it delights her heart. And I see the joy that she feels, the love that she feels, the pride, the pictures come, I have to stop what I'm doing, look at the pictures, and send smiley faces back. Sometimes I'm in the middle of something very important and very pastoral, and then it's FaceTime. And the new little addition in my life, my little step-grandchild that I never even knew 4 months ago, little Mikey, hi Grandpa, how are you? I haven't got time for you, pesky kid. I'm too important doing great godly things. No, it's all about him. It's all about each one of these kids. And I delight in them. And oh, they just have a new apartment and they're right by the Hudson River and they got a little sandbox and they're just enjoying their little playthings. And the previous tenants left all their slides and swings and stuff. And we just rejoice in that. We're so happy to see them. And they sat, got pictures last night at their first little table because they just moved in, and the little kids are sitting there having their first meal in their new home, and everything looks so nice, and the curtains are up, and rejoicing over them and over their future. That's how God feels about us. That's how he feels about us. When I got married, as you know, at the age of 71, somebody said the other day, just retire and go to Florida. I would have been the world's best shuffleboard player, I'll tell you that. But to marry a beautiful woman with six kids and three, now five grandkids and eight dogs and four cats and whatever, thinking, what did I do? And I thought, I can't do this. I can't do this. Nothing in my background prepared me for this. Until I began to realize, and I think it was Joel Osteen was talking about the fact that, you know, God gives you grace. When he calls you to do something, he gives you grace for it. And when you stop fighting and relax, he began to see in me something I never thought I could see. And that was the ability to kind of enter in. I'm still about the world's worst grandparent, but still I'm entering in slowly and enjoying it more and more. But let God do with you what he wants to. He loves you. He has wonderful plans for you. If he has you in a certain situation, you are going to be able to do it. We heard the testimony of Tammy about coaching these homeschoolers and crew. And these kids are doing phenomenally. They have no big backing of school districts financially and otherwise. They haven't got the accoutrements, the equipment, whatever. They always get the little space by the bathrooms. And the predecessor for her said, that's good, all of them. Coaches will see the Christian kids there by the bathroom and still rejoicing, and then coming away with how many gold medals recently at the state championships? 3 gold medals, a bronze, a silver, something like that. These kids are doing great because Tammy's able to instill in them what you can be. What you can be. Quick story. When I was a senior in high school, I wanted to go to Princeton. I was in a local school, and I went to the headmaster's assistant one day, the assistant headmaster, and I said, he said, what do you want to do, Jerry? And I said, I want to go to Princeton. He says, yeah, never going to happen. Never going to happen. I said, well, why not? He said, you're an overachiever. I said, I'm what? You're an overachiever. You're never going to be able to keep up with the kids. So I went home, I was all dejected, and I said to my dad, the headmaster said I was an overachiever. Dad said, what is an overachiever? Somebody who achieves more than he is able to achieve? What does that mean? Don't give your dream up. So I said, I had the dream. Some other guys had the dream too. 4 other guys applied. They got instantly accepted on early acceptance, not me. I had to sweat it out. Mother and I went down to see it in the fall, in the spring. We walked across the street of Old Nassau there, and she said, "Honey, how do you feel?" We'd been to other campuses, and I'd had acceptances in my pocket. I said, "I want to go here." She said, "Honey, we're going to go here. But they are not accepting me on early acceptance. We're going to go here." And she kept believing. This is what you want, and this is what it's going to be. She felt it was of the Lord. On her birthday, April 24th of 1960, she got a phone call from the headmaster, the boss of the guy that said I could never make it, and said, "Congratulations, Jerry got accepted." She said, "Harry, it's my birthday." He said, "Happy birthday, Verna. God has come through for you." So the point is not that I went to Princeton, but that Mother had the confidence and the dream. And another little quick story I want to tell you about a beautiful gal that I married. I've only married one, so it has to be Kelly, who's here. She was a 14-year-old girl, grew up in this colony area. She was playing on a farm over here by Albany Shaker Road, and the farmer, a pig farmer, looked at her at age 14 with her friends and said, "Someday you'll become a teacher," seeing how she was relating to them. Parents were, with all due respect to your loving parents, it was all about your brother and about the law and what have you. No one paid attention to her. So she went ahead and got married, had kids, and eventually got into nursing. A couple of nursing teachers said, "You're going to teach someday." And then we know that she came here, and she began to cause a great revival in many ways with worship and women's studies. And I began to see that God had called her to do more than just be my wife. And some of the elders saw it as well and didn't like it. They saw her moving into what they thought was their territory. And so the rebellion, as you know, and the rest of it is history about the big split. Well, the Lord said, "Keep on, keep on." And so here the Lord said one day, "I want you to have her as your co-pastor." "But Lord, she doesn't have the experience that I have." "You're going to train her." "Now I want you to have her as a co-teacher." "But Lord, I've been teaching for 35 years. She hasn't taught for 35 minutes. "Get on television with her and let it happen. Get on radio with her and let it happen." I was shocked. I thought, I've never seen this done before. And so we began to teach, and don't you know, they began to flow and develop. And God saw in her what I didn't see, what her parents didn't see, what others didn't see, but what God saw. But all she needed was someone to say, "I believe in you, and let's go forward." And the same for you as well. Tammy does it with her crew. You may be homeschoolers, you haven't got the equipment, but you've got a dream in your heart, and you can accomplish it. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now be an encourager. Find people around you. That's the job that Kelly and I have as pastors of this church, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And that means to let God show you, look at the talent of this one, look at the potential of that one, and then coach them and train them, and when they get discouraged, pick them back up again. If they get smart-lipped, reprimand them, but work with them to become all they can be. That's our job, and that's your job as well. Encourage other people. You've all had encouragers in your life, and sadly, some have had very little encouragement. But God loves you, and I want to give you one final verse, and then we're going to close. The future, yes, he has great things for you here, but hereafter, oh, he's got a whole lot more than that. You and I are going to be, to use the vernacular, trophy wives. Can you look at me and say he's a trophy wife? What kind of a contest was that, huh? But look at what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about the fact in verse 6 that we were raised up together, past tense. When you came to Christ, you were raised up together with him. He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so he's going to show us off by his grace. When Kelly and I look at the videos, I remember the very first time she saw the video of the two of us teaching, and you want to go on to YouTube. She's an excellent teacher. And I was laughing the first month. I said, "I've been teaching 35 years, and she's been teaching 35 days, and she's far better than..." You know, I actually, if you'll watch me on those videos, my mouth kind of drops open. She opens her mouth and begins to teach, and I'm thinking, golly, I never thought about that. I never read about that. I'm learning from her. And so God is saying, I want to show you off and my mercy and my grace. And she looks at herself and she watches what's going on, and I see the grace of God. I see the mercy of God and what he's trying to do. And she's not special. That's just her calling. She's been called to this and she's equipped for it. God's calling is God's enabling. When God guides, he provides. So he's got a work for you to do. Be encouraged. Don't be discouraged. If you're in a spot, you're in a job, you're in a marriage, you're in a situation, you think you can't do it, you're there because God wants you there. And he has given you grace for it. Grace that's sufficient for that work. And he will show you off in the ages to come. So he loves you. One more time. When God guides, God provides. And you can do all things through Jesus Christ when he directs you and he strengthens you. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask you to help us now to just know that we're loved, that we're equipped, we're prepared, but all you want from us is to be humble and to be meek and to trust in you. If we go to the finest whatever school, that's great. If we don't go to school at all, that's okay, so long as you have your will done. It's not about us. It's all about Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.